And indeed, he is faithful to us. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, open with me to the book of Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 3 today. And I would like to open up by saying that, you know, today's text, we're going to be talking about five things that sin does. And in the 21st century, that kind of sounds a little odd, perhaps, to say, well, sin, talking so openly about it, is this a bad thing? I would posit to you that we as a society collectively got to live through something 2 weeks ago, which helps us see that everybody is obsessed with what we're going to be talking about today. It's familiar to some of you. If you don't know, it started as a Kiss Cam moment at a Coldplay concert. I'll be going to Mumford & Sons this coming week with my wife. And so I'm thinking about this Kiss Cam situation. I'm like, how tragic that an experience of rapture like that was stolen in the way it was stolen. Lighthearted interludes in the middle of a set, and Chris Martin looks up and sees a couple in embrace. And at the same time that they realize they're on camera, he makes a quick joke about their infidelity or shyness. You've seen it. You've seen the reels. I know the wife, the woman covers her face, and the husband does the most awkward slow motion duck in the history of the universe. And the obsession of the internet with this moment is exactly why I think that our culture still is obsessed with the idea of what we're going to be talking about today. We are terrified that we will be exposed for who we really are. Within hours, the clip's gone viral. The joke that Chris Martin made was so kind of on point that within hours, internet sleuths and trolls had already discovered that this man was already married. And this wasn't this woman's husband. Social media responds with this full force, this just weight of moral judgment. And America dissected the morality of this moment, of this exposure. So much so that two people lost their careers. And Astronomer, which previously was a company none of us have ever heard of, all of us now know that they do Apache computing, right? We know these things now. They hired Gwyneth Paltrow in a very good PR move to make this ad. It was great. Now, we say we want grace, but we really love exposure, don't we? We don't love when we're exposed. We really love it when other people are exposed. We say we believe in second chances, but we love to click extremely fast when we find somebody else getting caught on something. Because deep down, we all know, and I'm going to make the argument today, that we all know deep down that something is wrong, not with them, but with us. There's a strange sort of comfort in seeing somebody else's shame, because it's almost like the camera's not on me today. We're talking about somebody else, not me today. Paul in Romans 3, our passage today, we're going to be talking about, he pulls back the curtain and shows there's not a single person on the planet that does not have a camera pointed at their face, about which the same things could be said apart from Christ. A sweeping indictment where he opens up by saying all are under sin. And it's not public scandal Paul's talking about here. There's a cosmic guilt, because the law of God doesn't just record your mistakes. It actually reads you for who you really are. And God's word doesn't give us the opportunity to give our side or our excuses, because there just aren't any excuses. It ends debate. So the question for us today is, where do we go when the camera turns on us? Because all people, Paul's going to point out this passage, say all people, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, and they're not able to be made right with God by their own works because they're under the domain of sin. I'll define sin in just a moment. But here's what your takeaway is from this text. Because sin rules over every single person and corrupts every single thing, the law of God silences excuses. Well, he might think, well, my wife was just busy at school all the time. She just didn't ever pay attention to me. That's not an excuse. She might think, well, my husband was not a good man. He just didn't love me well. He didn't buy me things. I'm not saying that's what she would say, but I'm just thinking out loud, and that's not an excuse. If we're all under sin and the law can't justify us, then what hope do we have? And that's kind of the whole point. You don't have hope apart from the escape that God gives you, which will come next week. So the first thing I want to see in verse 9 is that sin rules over everyone. Let's look at verse 9 together. Sin rules over everyone. What then? Are we better off for being Jewish? No, not at all. For we already have charged that both Jew and Greek are under sin. This is a hinge point in Paul's argument. If you've not been with us, we've looked at chapters 1, chapter 2, and now we've started in chapter 3 of Romans. In this letter, Paul is addressing distinctions that people are making within the church, that there are things that are dividing people, and Paul is trying to show them the Greeks are bad, the Jews are bad, everyone's bad is our point here, and so every single person needs Christ. And if you all need Christ, there's no reason for you to have these divisions within a church. That's where the letter of Romans goes, okay? We're taking it chapter by chapter, verse by verse here, so we haven't gotten all the way there. But he's already established through rational observation that the Greeks are under sin. They know a standard, they twist it, they exchange it, and now they've deformed their hearts so they no longer love what's good. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the Jewish people had the grace of God's law, his very clear instruction, and they themselves don't do what the law says, demonstrating that their hearts are not right. And finally, here today, we'll see ultimately Paul's whole point is that the distinction between those with the law, those without the law, collapses. It's because it's not about salvation, is not about heritage or privilege or connections or even background. All of us have a spiritual condition called sin. Paul's phrase here in verse 9, under sin, that's critical. Paul doesn't say in this passage, all sin. He will say that later in chapter 3. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But he doesn't say all sin or all have sinned, which he will again say later. He says they are under sin. That's an important preposition. They are under. Because sometimes we can think of sin as just this kind of thing in our life that you manage. But sin is not something in your life that you manage. It's like something like a checkbook where you're like, okay, well, if I do enough good, I can balance the checkbook at the end of the week. No, it's a power that crushes you, is Paul's point. This is more than wrongdoing. It's a bondage. It's a diagnosis of the human condition. Because before God, no one is morally neutral, spiritually healthy, not even searching, but in fact enslaved, Paul says, under sin. For those who are new to Christianity, it's worth stating this plainly, okay? Sin is not just bad behavior. Sin is the inward rebellion of God, or the inward rebellion that we have towards God, where it drives us to disobey his law. It's actually the self turned inward to where we take good things and we maximize them and worship them as if they were God. It's living according to our own wisdom and insights so that when others, like God's word or Christian brothers and sisters, might speak into us, we would eschew it and say, you are either backwards in thinking or you're out of your mind. I'm going to trust what I know. Placing ourselves at the center and pushing God to the margins. That's what sin is. And this condition, Paul says, isn't some isolated occasion where you sin a little bit here and you do a little good over here and you're just hoping to balance the scales out. No, everyone is crushed under the weight of this power, of this enslavement. And there's no freedom from it apart from the path that God gives. In this condition, David Peterson points out, a commentator, points out that this verse, verse 9, is marking a pivot point in Paul's argument. Because from here, what Paul's going to lay out now is the necessary atonement that God himself must make for us. It's not that we are going to be able to claw our way out by good enough behavior. God himself is going to have to become like us in every way except for sin. He's not under this power as we are, in order to liberate us from this power of sin. Paul isn't just merely observing the world. He's presenting, and we'll see in a moment from quotations of scripture, now his textual argument for everything that he's reasoned prior. Because somebody might object to Paul, we could imagine with our sanctified imagination, well, Paul, you're just using reason or logic, but that's not really what God means, thinks, feels, right? Paul's point in what we're about to see, this series of quotations called a catena, is that he's going to stack Bible verses on top of each other to prove his argument. And this is the pastoral moment I want to pivot to for a moment. What unites you and I most is not our goodness ultimately, the good works that we do, but it's the fact that we are universally, identically needing salvation from Jesus Christ. So then, the way that Paul develops this idea out, so then what should unify a church is our shared confession that apart from Christ, I would be lost. I'm not unified with any of you because we have the same zip code, because we vote in the same political block, because we have the same type of music that we love, or we go to the same type of school. I'm united to you by my poverty and your poverty and the fact that God must do something to bring about an end to our spiritual bondage. That's the basis of unity here. So what about those who haven't heard for a moment? Let's consider those that haven't heard about this. Well, the first thing is that Paul's answer is not dismissive of this person. What about the person who's never read the Bible, never heard of Jesus, never set foot in a church? Paul's point here is still the same, is that they are still under sin. Not because they broke a rule that they didn't know, but because they, like all of us, have suppressed the truth of God, which is clearly manifest, Romans 1, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and they've turned the glory of God and the desire to seek out truth and exchange it for some lesser thing. The universality of sin isn't proven by exposure to Scripture, but by our shared condition of the soul. Wherever you find humanity, you'll find rebellion. And wherever there's rebellion, there's going to be a need for grace. And I would just posit to you that the internet comment section of this latest expose from the Coldplay concert proves the universality of what I'm talking about here. We know that there is right and wrong. And we love when people get exposed for doing wrong things. But we never want the camera to be pointed at us. God forbid. The second thing that we see in our text is that sin corrupts everything. What does the Calvinist say to his dog as he scratches behind the ear? No one is a good boy, right? That's a joke, of course, but it gestures at something deadly serious. The doctrine of total depravity. And what I don't want for us to feel when we hear total depravity is whatever acrostic that you've formulated in your mind thinking, yeah, I know what total depravity means, because it's often misunderstood, because it doesn't mean that you and I are doing the worst things imaginable all the time. There are people that do really good things in this world. Total depravity instead means that we, and it also doesn't mean that we've even reached our peak evil, okay? It means instead that every part of us totally, every part of our person is corrupted by sin. Our thoughts, desires, choices, actions, even the things we love, corrupted, enslaved by this power called sin. As William Shedd, a commentator and theologian, once put it, in total depravity, what this means, quote, the entire absence of holiness, not the highest degree of sin possible, end quote. This is exactly what Paul is portraying here in Romans 3, 10 through 18. This isn't a scattershot of disconnected quotes, because you might look at it, you might think, if you just look down with me for a second, your editors do you a great favor. You've probably never paid attention to this, but there are little tiny letters next to the little tiny numbers in your Bible. Those little tiny letters, if you go down the bottom of your page, those are called cross-references. Some people in Cambridge in the 1600s did a lot of work to put all this together for you. And those letters correspond and show you where this phrase occurs elsewhere. And some editors of Bibles will offset these. Maybe this is in a block quotation form. This shows you this is a scriptural quotation from a different part of the Bible. Now, each of these cross-references, Paul is pulling from the Old Testament to show, I'm not using human logic here. I'm trying to show you how all of Scripture is put together and talks about what we're saying today. He begins where we often assume that there might be some ground remaining for our defense. Some place where the mind and the will is, we're like, well, maybe I don't do good things, but maybe inside I want to do enough good things. So maybe that balances the scales. Verse 10, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Verse 10 is the first nail in the coffin, so to speak. And he's quoting from Psalm 14. You might not know this, and that's okay. But originally, the condemnation of the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, that's where this verse originally occurs. But Paul's point in including that here is to show that at the end of all things, when you and I sin, we are saying in our hearts, there is no God. So Paul pulls it forward to say, you already know this to be true. And you might think that it's in us and them, and they are the ones. They're the bad ones. Paul says, no one is righteous. No, not one. There's not a single righteous person in the world. And every sin is us saying, there is no God. I am my own God. That's a problem with this. This is, the fool's not just someone who scoffs, some atheist who scoffs or blasphemes. It's the inward autonomous soul that says, not God's will be done, but my will be done. We are not by nature spiritually curious and left to our own, we do not naturally drift towards God. Some people might think that. Paul knows that, so he digs deeper, pulls out another verse, Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is moral directionlessness. It's not saying that we're criminals or tyrants. It's that with our lives, even if we look decent on the outside, they're turning away from the true center of all things, which is God himself. The idea of worthlessness is not to say that the human person is worthless. Later, Paul's going to say that you're so worthy and God loves you so much that even while you were a sinner, Christ is going to die for you. So worthlessness here isn't that the person, the value of the person is somehow erased here. Instead, it carries the image of something that's spoiled or soured. My son and I were making breakfast the other day and we have some tangerines out and he pulls up one and on the top of it, it looks perfectly fine. But he lifts it up, and on the bottom, it's completely molded. This is what we're talking about here. When this has become a worthless orange, can't be used, has all the appearance of beauty. It's in a wonderful fruit bowl. But when it's picked up and examined for what it really is, it's completely worthless. So our emotional and spiritual directionless trends us towards worthlessness. We chase things which spoil us, not things which give life. Then he moves to the rest of the body. Look, verse 13, the throat is an open grave. The venom of asp is under the lips. I'm just kind of moving through this. The mouth is full of curses. Feet are swift to shed blood. Paths are in ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not yet known. This is what we mean when we say total depravity. It's not that you are maximally bad as much as you could possibly ever be. It's that every single one of your faculties is deformed by sin. Not that we are as bad again as we could possibly be, because the Bible doesn't allow us to divide people neatly in categories of good and bad. It says that the rot runs universally through all of humanity. And the even good, it's still tainted. Our best efforts at righteousness apart from Christ are tangled with pride, comparison, self-sufficiency, and even fear. It's like trying to clean a window with a greasy rag. You're like, I'm hoping this will work out, but it never does. Because when you see your sin for what it really is, when the camera turns on you and you are left to say, do I cover my face or do I duck? Then grace starts to begin to make sense for us of why it's necessary and why it's so sweet. Because the next thing we see, verse 19 and 20, is that there's no excuse. Sin doesn't have an excuse. Read me verse 19 and 20. Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. That's what the pronoun his is there. His sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is one insight from Peterson I thought was helpful. Paul is especially concerned with Jewish accountability here, but he's extending it to the universal principle at play. Those subject to the law includes those who are under the Mosaic covenant, his Jewish audience in this original letter, but also those who are under God's moral demand. God created the world in such a way that each of us have certain truths about the world written on our hearts. Paul also has that in mind. Paul's goal here in this section, verse 19 and 20, is like the final arguments of the prosecutor in a trial. No more appeals, no more protests. The language evokes a courtroom scene. Every mouth be stopped. The accused have no more words to offer. It's not that there's some cosmic mouth smothering you or muzzling you from any defense. It's that when you really look at the camera on you, there's just not any good excuse. The accused have no more words to offer. And the point is not moral failure. The whole world is accountable to God. You see, God's word isn't meant to start some debate with you. It ends it. So if you're still making your case before God, like, I'm good enough, I would just posit to you that you don't yet get it. You don't yet get it. Because we aren't good enough. And we know it because when we look at these kind of things that happen publicly, sure, maybe it's not this astronomer CEO and Coldplay, but we all love solicit gossip, all sorts of news of people's moral failures. We love to focus on these things, to take the camera off of us so that we can be like the Pharisee who goes in the temple to beat our to look at the one beating his chest and saying, at least I'm not that guy. This is Paul's point here. Verse 20, I want to zoom in right here on verse 20. For the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Sin functions, brothers and sisters, like that camera that we talked about. It shows what is really there, and it doesn't lie. There's a kind of silence here that you can't really manufacture. The silence of a courtroom after a verdict is read. The silence of a diagnosis that confirms your deepest fear when a final word is said. There's a silence that happens when there's simply nothing left to say. That's the silence that Paul's talking about. He says, every mouth stopped. Because he's been laying out this whole scope of human sin, and here he's at his final conclusion. Every mouth is stopped. The picture here is legal. The evidence has been entered. The accused are confirmed. Cross-examination's complete. Three chapters of cross-examinations, and now the defendant just doesn't have another excuse. There's no way forward except to stand silent. It's legal exposure. Paul doesn't say that the world is confused. He says the world is held accountable. The Greek word carries the idea of being liable, subject to judgment, answerable to a higher authority. This means it isn't just a matter of opinion or philosophy. I'll ask you in your minds to recall back to where when Paul in Romans 1 is talking about how God gives them over, that class of words, the didymai class of words, is a legal word where if somebody is being given over, it's as if they're given over to the authorities to execute justice. So when Paul in Romans 1 says that the Gentiles are given over by God to what they really want, they get what they want, and he lets them have what they want, they're given over in that sense, this is where that giving over concludes. It was like, you've been given over, it's fully exposed, there's no excuse. We live in a culture that really wants to self-justify. And you and I are the type of people that really enjoy self-justifying. We've all learned how to spin a story in our lives or give the right angle or make things seem the correct way. Or we instinctively offer caveats like, oh, I'm just kidding. Or I really didn't mean it. Or I promise it's not as bad as it sounds. Or you don't really know what I've been through this week. Here, Paul says the law cuts through every explanation, every excuse, and every attempt to save face. The camera is on you, and you're feeling the weight, maybe even now, feeling the weight. And brothers and sisters, it applies to religious people the most. That's Paul's whole point here. The Jewish people had the laws. They had the covenants. They had the stories. They had tales of God's redemption. But none of that even insulated them from judgment. If anything, it intensifies it because revelation brings accountability. Exposure to the truth increases accountability. So when Paul says, by the works of the law, no human will be justified, he's not making a soteriological statement. He's making an anthropological statement. You and I have no excuse. I'm going to keep repeating that. Keep repeating that today so that you think to yourself, well, what can I do? And the answer is nothing, which is why somebody else had to do something for you, which brings my fifth and final point, which is that sin also turns us and shows us our need for grace. After silence comes a shift. He's built his whole case here. He's built a whole case, stripping away every defense, laying bare the depth of human sin. And two words turn this. Look with me now in verse 21. I'm not going to give away next week's sermon, but I can't leave you under the law. So look at verse 21, first two words, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his commentary on Ephesians, but it's applicable here, that the gospel is contained in these type of words, these small little words, but now. In Ephesians, you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, raised us, made us alive with Christ, right? Here, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Why apart from the law? Because the law is a camera, and it shows us not one of us. Not one of us can do the work necessary to clean our act up. I want us to be careful here in a moment, and some hear this emphasis on law's condemning function and conclude, then the law itself, maybe the camera's the problem. If we just get rid of the camera, then I could do what I want to do in peace. The law, you see, was never meant to instill merit or security. Instead, its purpose had always been to expose sin, even among the covenant people of Israel, and underscore their need for ongoing grace. Paul confronts the idea that election plus obedience to Torah guarantees salvation. You might think to yourself, chosen person plus Torah equals salvation. And Paul says, no, no. The law doesn't create sin. It exposes it. It reveals it. It's kind of like a light in a dark room, lights up and shows you what's already there. In one of his Ask Pastor John podcast, John Piper talked about it this way. He said, the law aggravates our sin nature. It doesn't create it. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. So this isn't some abrupt change that Paul's making here in this but now. The silence of verse 20 is not the end. It's just the preparation. It's the explanation for why it has to be Jesus Christ. This is why there's no other person. There's no prophet. There's no other man or woman on this planet that can deliver you out of the bondage in which you find yourself, because it has to be somebody who is entirely outside of the bondage in which you find yourself. It's impossible to see how it comes apart from the law, because the law exposes sin, doesn't erase it. Prophets call for repentance, but they don't secure justification. Enlightened men talk about virtue, but they can't actually give you righteousness. Philosophers talk about advice and principles, but they can't actually guide you. So we don't need any other commandments. We need somebody who can actually stand in our place, do what we ought to have done, and then die for what we ought to have died for. That's how the law ends the conversation about your goodness. Because in talking about our depravity, we get to magnify the goodness of God. Because it's not while you and I were righteous that he died for us, you see. It's while we were sinners. So you've ever wondered to yourself, can God love me? Can God love me? I will ask you this question. Have you reckoned with the depth of your sin? And if you know how deep and dark it is, and then the scriptures still tell you, while you were a sinner, Christ died for you? That's how you know. It's not by cleaning your act up. God isn't waiting on you to take a spiritual bath before he gives you a hug. He stands ready and willing to welcome any to him who would come after him. That's why the incarnation matters. It can't be a prophet. It can't be Jordan Peterson. It can't be Andrew Tate. It can't be anybody on social media, because none of them have come from outside, take on flesh like yours, and live the life that you should have lived. They can only offer advice and counsel from the outside. That's why the incarnation matters. God didn't send a prophet to declare his righteousness. He sent his son to achieve righteousness for you. Romans 1 opens up with this problem where everything is made manifest and we reject it. It's clearly revealed and we reject it. And Romans 3, we're in this position where now God's righteousness is manifest and we are revealed for who we really are. And then we get this promise in 21, but now God does this incredible work to save sinners to himself. The gospel opens it again in praise. So if you've been crushed by the sermon today, and I hope you have, I would invite you to see that God's word intends to crush you, because it intends to break away all of your thoughts that you yourself can hustle enough or rest enough or ruthlessly eliminate enough or practice enough or clean yourself or wash your face. It wants to crush all those facades and say it's impossible. But look at what I did for you. And what's the call there? Right? Not by works, not by effort, but by grace the righteousness has been revealed, and it has a name. He has a name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the friend, not of righteous people, but of sinners. When he was condemned for hanging out with people like us, he said, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. He's our friend. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed for sinners with nothing to say but, Lord, have mercy. So I want you, as I close, imagine yourself in a courtroom having spent years believing you're good enough. You've got a resume in hand, your religious pedigrees memorized, your list of excuses ready, but as the judge reads the law to you, you realize it's over, case closed, not good enough. Because it's not about what you've done, it's actually about who you are in your nature and how you've been totally broken by the fall. But rather than sitting now from his stand and pronounce judgment on you and condemn you, this judge himself climbs out of his high post, comes down and sits in your place, walks down, takes your place. That's the gospel. Allows you to go to the gallery to watch what comes next, which is his condemnation in your place, both the judge and the justifier. Paul's message is clear. Sin rules everything, corrupts everything, leaves no excuses, but it also shows us our need for grace, because after the silence, God reveals a better word here, but now. So here's what I'd love for you to do this week. This is my one kind of like action point or takeaway. Please, for the love of all things, please stop defending yourself. Stop comparing yourself. Stop giving excuses for yourself. Let the law do its work in you. This morning, just in confession, I told Cindy Yates this morning, I felt like this morning was like 1,000 paper cuts. Nobody did anything particularly wrong. Really, nobody did anything wrong. I was just in a grumpy mood. And I thought to myself, I should not preach today. I'm just grumpy. And I let the law do its work. And you know what it made me do? This is a real story. Went just around the corner into that library and I prayed and I said, Lord, I really shouldn't be doing this. Right? I need your grace. And you know what the word was? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let the law do its work in you, brothers and sisters. Don't give excuses. Let it reveal your need for grace and drive you to the one who loves you and wants to give you grace. And then rest in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing that we are not a people who have it together. We are people who are fallen, unrighteous. And yet, in the mystery of the gospel, you say that it's not while we were righteous, but while we were sinners, you died for us. And then you say there's no condemnation for us. No one can bring a charge against us. and nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love, because you are both the judge and justifier. We're grateful for this grace, Lord. We're grateful that you give us a meal to remind us of your broken body and shed blood for us every week. As we take it, Lord, confirm your promises in our heart that you cherish us, that you love us. I pray it would be true in our hearts, that we would believe it. As real as the body is, as real as the bread is, so is the body. As real as the cup is, so is the blood. Help it be so, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.